You're listening to the Courageous Life Podcast, helping you develop courage and resilience in a perilous and unpredictable world. This is your host, Sean Mitzel. I'm coming to you from the mountains of northern Idaho. I'm glad you're with us. In today's podcast, in the Worldview segment, we talk about Humanist Manifesto 3 and how it has changed over time among the other Humanist Manifestos and also how it remains the same. For our main topic, we talk about the Protestant Reformation. We talk about some of the precursors, the players, and then also some of the basics of theology. We will get into deeper into the theology tomorrow. And for Matron and Maiden, who bring you the Lost Arts of Womanhood, they specifically talk about a grab-and-go binder, fire safety, an emergency contact binder, and how to make delicious homemade butter. In today's Worldview segment, we continue our look at the Humanist Manifestos, all three of them up to this point. Humanist Manifesto 1, 1933, 2, 1977, I'm sorry, 73, and then Humanist Manifesto 3, 2003. And so we continue to look at how they have changed over time and also how they're very similar in their fundamental presuppositions. So this one is not organized into a list of distinct affirmations or tenets. Instead, it is organized into six or seven brief paragraphs, most of which are very general in nature. They're kind of, you know, nice, flowery sentiments in Manifesto 3, stuff that we would have no problem with, like endorsing freedom and equality and kindness and peace. Of course, we would want to define things like equality, etc. But still, it is not very distinct or specific like the first two. I guess they were a little bit more specific. So, for example, the first two tenets of Humanist Manifesto 1, if you remember, says humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created, and that man is part of nature and has emerged as the result of a continuous process. Okay, so, and then in 73, Humanist Manifesto 2 was even a little bit more blatant in denying God. So, for example, it says, as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Okay, so it was pretty specific. And then the 1973 tenet that probably makes Christians cringe the most says this: but we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Okay, so that brings us to Humanist Manifesto 3. Again, it's a little bit more general in nature, and even with its rejection of God, which it still does, and of course that of creation. And it starts off with, humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without supernaturalism, etc., etc., etc. So again, right off the bat there, you can see that it's a progressive philosophy, so it changes over time based on the whims of the culture and without supernaturalism. So it presupposes no supernaturalism. That's their starting point. So unguided evolutionary change, they have to have that in their key doctrine. I'll call it like that. And it's also interesting that in the first manifesto, they referred adamantly to humanism as a religion. And that has kind of, they've gotten rid of that term. They don't want to be associated with that and have gone completely secular. And part of the reason for that is a lot of religious liberals are humanist. So when you get to your Unitarian, Universalist, etc., they tend to be what they call religious humanists. So they would subscribe to a lot of these things and throw in a little bit of spirituality. And so what I want to do is just cover a couple of the paragraphs. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but a couple of interesting paragraphs. So again, it starts out with some vague generalities, progressive philosophy, There can be no supernaturalism. Guided by reason, inspired by compassion, informed by experience, encourages us to live life well and fully. Well, my question of that is, by what standard? What does it mean to live life well and fully? It evolved through the ages and continues to develop through the efforts of thoughtful people who recognize that values and ideals, by what standard, however carefully wrought, are subject to change as our knowledge and understanding advance. So again, they do recognize that values and ideals will change. And basically what they're saying is, whatever we feel the right values and ideals at the time, then that those are the values and ideals. If they change, they change, and then we'll recognize that as now being good. So again, it's very inconsistent, and it requires that you accept change. So ethical values derived from human need and interests as tested by experience. So they're empiricists in their philosophy. Humanist ground values and human welfare shaped by human circumstance, interests and concerns, extended to the global ecosystem and beyond. There's still very much a globalist flavor in Humanist Manifesto 3. Humans are social by nature and find meaning in relationships. Humanists long for and strive toward a world of mutual care and concern, free of cruelty and its consequences. Again, by what standard? Where differences are resolved cooperatively without resorting to violence. The joining of individuality with interdependence enriches our lives, encourages us to enrich the lives of others, and inspires hope of attaining peace, justice, and opportunity for all. Okay, so again, very flowery, very generalized language. Progressive cultures have worked to free humanity from the brutalities of mere survival and to reduce suffering, improve society, and develop global community. We seek to minimize the inequities of circumstance and ability, and we support a just distribution of nature's resources and the fruits of human effort so that as many as possible can enjoy a good life. By what standard? So again, who gets to define these things? What is just distribution of nature's resources? And what's a good life? Humanists are concerned for the well-being of all, are committed to diversity, and respect those of differing yet humane views. Well, by what standard? And again, who gets to define what are humane views? Because in today's culture, everybody has quote-unquote humane views, except for, it seems like, if you are a Christian. Okay, so again, we have to be very careful with this, and it all sounds flowery and nice, but the reality is the underlying worldview behind this is dangerous. And it kind of ends like this. Thus engaged in the flow of life, we aspire to the vision with the informed conviction that humanity has the ability to progress towards its highest ideals. Again, what standard? What standard? The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours and ours alone. Okay, that kind of covers all of the Humanist Manifestos. And remember, the fundamental presupposition that they start with is that there is no God. It's atheistic in its worldview, and we are merely animals that have evolved over time. That's also a fundamental presupposition that humanists have, and it's very evident as we look at our culture today. In today's podcast, I start a two-part podcast talking about the Reformation. October 31st is among us, and I look forward to it every year because I've come to love the rich history, the truths that were espoused in the Reformation. So I take time every October to really kind of study the Reformation. So I hope you'll enjoy this next two podcasts for today. I'm really going to be kind of covering an overview of the Protestant Reformation, some of the main players involved in it, when, where, what, why, and who. And then tomorrow, what I'm going to mainly talk about is the principles behind the Protestant Reformation and what it's become known as today. So Tomorrow we'll cover mainly what we call the five solas and the essential elements of Reformed theology. So that's kind of how it's going to lay out. So today will be overview, some of the history behind the Reformation. Tomorrow we'll get a little bit deeper into the theology behind it. We will cover some of that theology today, but more in an overview manner. One tradition that we have in our home is we watch the movie Luther every October 31st. So what I want to do now is I want to play the trailer for you for Luther, and that's the 2003 version. So here we go.
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am. You question the authority of the church council, sir?
My conscience is captive to the word of God.
I'm interested in the truth.
Christianity is tearing apart.
And just when we need unity most, you create confusion.
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
This drunken little German monk is intoxicated with himself. Sober him.
You're threatened with excommunication.
But I'm a loyal son of the church.
If you do not recant, you will be delivered to the Inquisition. They'll burn him for sure.
If Luther were to lift one finger, every peasant in Germany would rise up behind him.
Do you recant what you've written?
I cannot. And I will not recant.
No!
Luther's getting married to a runaway nun.
He wouldn't dare.
By order of His Holiness, the works of Martin Luther shall be erased from the memory of man!
The holy war has just begun.
Let somebody else be roasted like a pig!
Cowards! You call yourselves Christians?
Damn that heretic.
This will separate us from Rome forever.
To God's law, not Roman.
You are tearing the world apart.
Did you really think there wouldn't be a cost?
Okay, so I hope that you will consider making it a tradition in your home, or at least watching the movie. It's very well done. And we enjoy it very much in our home. So again, what we're talking about today is the Protestant Reformation. This was a major, major time period of history for Western civilization. 16th century European movement. And now it was aimed at initially at reforming the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Its religious aspects were supplemented by ambitious political rulers, and there was some of that, of course. They wanted to extend their power and control at the expense of the church. The Reformation kind of ended the unity imposed by medieval Christianity, and in the eyes of many historians, signaled the beginning of the modern era. I guess it was a weakening of the old order, specifically with the Roman Catholic Church, that was kind of already underway in Northern Europe at the time. So there was a lot of precursors to the Reformation. And this was evidenced by the emergence of thriving new cities and a kind of burgeoning middle class in some areas. In 1517, this is kind of the signal event that everybody kind of hears about, and Martin Luther being a central character in the Reformation, obviously not the only one, but he gains most attention from it. He was a German Augustinian monk who posted the famous 95 Theses. Now, this was a document written by Martin Luther in 1517, and what it was doing, it was essentially challenging the teachings of the Catholic Church. Remember, now he's a Catholic monk at this time. And so, he was hitting on some central themes, the nature of penance, the authority of the Pope, which becomes very huge, and the centralized idea of faith. And also indulgences were a big thing, and that comes out real well in the movie. So it was designed to spark theological debate and really fueled the Reformation. The Reformation was already occurring, which we'll talk about some of those precursors, but this really fueled the fire. And subsequently, this resulted in the birth of what we now call Protestantism, and the Lutheran Reformed and the Anabaptist traditions within Christianity. Now, Luther's action there about the 95 Theses was in great part a response to the selling of indulgences. The indulgences were being sold as a kind of a fundraising campaign to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And, you know, this was obviously, this just not did not sit well with Luther. Luther's parishioners were purchasing these indulgences. They would come back, and when they were in confession with Luther, they presented these indulgences and saying, hey, we don't have to repent of our sins anymore since we've basically paid for it. And we've got this document to prove it, and it's promised to forgive all of our sins. So Luther, in response, posted these 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. Now, in that time, you know, the church doors and kind of central meeting places in communities, villages, towns, they functioned very much as kind of a bulletin board. So it was common for people to put things on the church doors. So that wasn't unusual for Luther to post something there. But what was obviously unusual is that this was a direct challenge to the Catholic Church. So these 95 theses were quickly translated into German, widely copied, and printed. And within just 2 weeks, it spread throughout Germany, and within just a couple months, throughout all of Europe. And this is just unheard of at that time. Everything went very slow. But this with the advent of the printing press and the distribution ability of documents and ideas, made it much more widespread. So this was quite a change. And I just want to read you the preface. I'm not going to read you the 95 theses, but I wanted to read you the preface because you can see what Martin, of course, this was in Latin, but this has been translated into English. It says, by Dr. Martin Luther, 1517, out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and of Sacred Theology, and lecturer in ordinary on the same at that place. Wherefore, he requests that those who are unable to be present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. Then he goes to list out these 95 theses. So it's important to remember that at this time, Martin Luther did not desire to break away from the church. He wanted basically Reformation inside of the church at this time. Of course, that just became impossible. But that's what his initial desire was. So after the 95 theses were placed on the door, this movement really and quickly gained adherence, certainly in Germany, the Netherlands, Scandinavia, Scotland, and portions of France. Support came from sincere religious reformers. Of course, there was other ones besides Martin Luther. And they all, you know, both good and bad motives were trying to gain control of this movement that was just growing so rapidly. And also here, the term Protestant was not initially applied to the reformers. Like, this came later. So there's a lot of things that we take for granted now. For example, the five solas. The five solas listed out, that wasn't listed out during that time. It came later. Same thing with when we think about Reformed theology, and some of you may be familiar with the acronym TULIP. That came much later. But those are a representation of the central doctrines and principles and beliefs of the reformers. And so as the hope of this reforming the Roman Church faded, the Protestants then became a kind of an organized group, and they were forced to separate from Roman Catholicism. This resulted largely in Lutheran churches in Germany, Scandinavia, and even some Eastern European countries. There was the Reformed churches in Switzerland and the Netherlands. Presbyterian churches started in Scotland, and the Anglican Church in England. So again, all of these were born out of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I want to cover just a couple. We could really talk about this for a week, I won't do that to you. But some of the precursors to the Reformation. John Wycliffe was born 1330, died 1384. So as you can see, this is well before the quote-unquote Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. He was attacking at that time what he saw corruptions in the church. The sale of indulgences, pilgrimages, excessive veneration of saints, low moral and intellectual standards of ordained priests, etc. So he raised his own issues with the church all the way back then. He also repudiated the doctrine of transubstantiation, and I won't go into too much detail on that and the different theories involved with the Lord's Supper. But essentially, it's the Roman Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine used in the Lord's Supper, also called the Eucharist, actually become the literal body and blood of Christ at the consecration. Okay, so these are some of the things that John Wycliffe had a problem with. The other problem he had was that he wanted everyone to be able to read the Bible for themselves. Now, at this time, it was largely controlled by the priests only. They were, generally speaking, the only ones who could read the Bible. And John Wycliffe held that the Bible was the sole standard of Christian doctrine. And he argued that the authority of the Pope was not grounded in Scripture. So again, we already have this really Protestant Reformation. Of course, it wasn't called that back then. And it was on this idea of authority. Where is the authority? Is the authority in the Bible, or is the authority in the papacy? So some of Wycliffe's earlier followers translated the Bible into English, while later followers held that the Bible was the sole authority and that Christians were called upon to interpret the Bible for themselves. So again, this is very much a change from what the standard was at that time, and that was that the priests would do the translation and also the interpretation. Another major player in the precursor to the Protestant Reformation was John Huss. And he lived from 1369 to 1415. He was a Bohemian priest. He was excommunicated from the Roman Church in 1410, and he was burned at the stake for heresy in 1415. His death actually led to some wars in Bohemia. He followed in the Wycliffe tradition, wanting to translate the Bible into the vernacular or the common language. He believed in predestination regarding the Bible as the ultimate religious authority, and argued that Christ, rather than any ecclesiastical official, is the true head of the church. So again, this was a rebellion from the papacy and some of the central doctrines of the Roman Church at that time. And that kind of, again, it's very light on the precursors to the Reformation, but it gives you just the idea that Protestant Reformation didn't all of a sudden start in 1517. There was many things happening beforehand, but just that's how we look at it, or at least, again, that's when the fire was really fueled. And so that brings us to some prominent figures in the Reformation, and I'm going to cover a handful of them. And we just don't have time. We cannot cover all of them, but I really recommend that you take some time, study the Protestant Reformation, read some of these prominent figures in the Reformation. You'll be amazed that if you pick up some of their original works, at how rich and how different they are from what is common today. Okay, so Martin Luther, Born 1483, died in 1546. Remember, right there at 1517 is when he nailed the 95 Theses onto the church doors at Wittenberg. Now, Martin Luther, he was a German theologian, as I mentioned before, an Augustinian monk, ecclesiastical reformer whose teachings inspired the Reformation, or fueled it, I should say, deeply influenced the doctrines and the culture of the Lutheran and Protestant traditions. Luther's call to the church to return to the teachings of the Bible led to the formation of new traditions within Christianity and even to the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic reaction to these movements. Of course, Luther's contributions to Western civilization went beyond the life of the Christian church. Now, Luther's translations of the Bible, he had the Bible translated into German, and he added several principles to the art of translation and interpretation of the Bible. Luther's hymns inspired the development of congregational singing in Christianity. He married on June 13th, 1525, to Katharina von Bora, and this began a movement of clerical marriage within Christian traditions. So that was really Martin Luther in a nutshell. And I do recommend you watch the movie. You get to hear some of his quotes and things like that. And I really recommend that you pick up some of his works, particularly The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther is excellent. The next prominent figure in the Reformation is Huldrych Zwingli. He was born in 1484, died in 1531. He was a Swiss theologian and, of course, deeply involved in the Reformation in his own right in Switzerland. He vigorously denounced the sale of indulgences in 1518. He came to many of the same conclusions as Martin Luther, but they didn't really collude with one another on this. So, in other words, they came to these conclusions independently from one another. They had some opposition to each other as well on some of the finer doctrines of the Lord's Supper and things like that. Zwingli was born in Switzerland to a prominent family of a middle-class stature, third of eight sons. His father was a chief magistrate in town, and his uncle was the vicar. Zwingli's Reformation was supported by the magistrate and population of Zurich, so this was a popular thing in Switzerland, and it led to significant changes in civil life even, and state matters there. And particularly this was known, or he was known for mercilessly persecuting Anabaptists and other followers of Christ who maintained a non-resistant stance. So, you know, I'm not hiding here any of the perceived faults of these reformers. They certainly were very strong in their individual beliefs. The Reformation was spread from Zurich to five other cantons of Switzerland. And so Switzerland ended up being pretty much split down the middle. I'd say the country remained pretty much 50% Catholic and 50% Protestant after the Reformation. He was killed in 1531 as a military chaplain in battle against the Catholic canton. So it was this infighting in Switzerland itself. The next reformer that I want to mention is John Calvin. He's probably one of the most well-known, most quoted, and most widely read of the reformers, except maybe Martin Luther. But Calvin was a French theologian and reformer who fled religious persecution in France, and he settled in the city of Geneva in 1536. He instituted a form of church government in Geneva, which has become known as the Presbyterian Church. And he insisted on reforms, including the congregational singing of the Psalms as part of church worship, the teaching of a catechism and confession of faith to children, and the enforcement of a strict moral discipline in the community by the pastors and members of the church. Now, one thing to say about the catechism and the confession, some people will falsely accuse John Calvin of placing a confession on par with the Bible. That's not true. He never put a catechism or a confession of faith on par with the Bible. None of the reformers did, even though all of them were largely confessional, meaning that they would hold to a certain confession or write a certain set of beliefs that would later become a confession of faith. So, for example, what we have today, not these reformers, but what came later after them because of all their work, were things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confessional, things like this, these types of confessions, which became a great help to people to help them to understand the Bible, but never to be put on par with the Bible. Now, John Calvin was born in 1509, and he died in 1564. And today, there's a theological system obviously known as Calvinism, which is fairly prominent. Luther and Calvin are arguably the most significant architects, like I said. If you can think of it like this, so if Luther sounded the trumpet for Reform, Calvin orchestrated the score by which the Reformation became a part of Western civilization. So really, both of them had a major impact on the Reformation and a major impact on the church post-Reformation. The next reformer is John Knox. John Knox, 1513 to 1572. He was an ardent disciple of Calvin. So he was just a little bit younger than Calvin, and so became one of his disciples of his teachings. Knox established Calvinistic Protestantism as the national religion of Scotland. And that's still, although to a much lesser degree, impacting in that country. He left a powerful political legacy within the Calvinist or Reformed branch of Protestantism. Also, he furthered the idea of Presbyterianism, which of course is a form of church government. Many denominations of Presbyterians in the United States and throughout the world today, some of them very conservative, some of them very liberal. So John Knox, once again, a Scottish religious reformer. He was originally ordained in the Catholic Church as well, much like the other reformers. He publicly professed the Protestant faith in 1545, so somewhere between 10 and 15 years after ordained in the Catholic Church. He was banished and excommunicated by the Catholic Church. And he, like I said, held very strongly to the Protestant faith. Knox went to England in 1549, so he had to basically flee Scotland. And he preached the Bible until the reign of Queen Mary I, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, during which time he removed himself to Frankfurt, Germany. So he went from Scotland to England to Germany. That's where he really got involved with Calvin and became a quote-unquote Calvinist. So later in life, though, he returned to Scotland after several years in Geneva, and he began earnestly preaching against the papal church. And so he was arrested there again in 1560 and tried for treason. He was acquitted, and he spent his remaining years preaching and lecturing in Edinburgh and St. Andrews. So John Knox was definitely very influential in the Reformation, most influential in Scotland. Another, I'd say, a prominent figure, although I would not put him in the same camp as those I just mentioned, that of Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, but I must mention Henry VIII. Henry VIII, 1491 to 1547. In 1533, Henry VIII of England was excommunicated from the Catholic Church due to his divorce. He actually had six marriages. He's known for his role of the separation of the Church of England from the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. So I mention him because of that separation between Rome and the Church of England, which became the Anglican Church, which was also very much impacted by the Reformation. So when you look at those dates of Henry VIII, obviously that was right in the middle of this time. Again, 1517, 95 Theses, 1533, Henry excommunicated by the Pope. So this is right in the thick of things. Just to mention a little bit here in 1534, so again, 1 year after he was excommunicated, he had Parliament pass an act appointing the king and his successor supreme head of the Church of England. And that really solidified the independent national Anglican Church. Okay, so those were some of the main reformers or prominent figures during the time of the Reformation. I just touched on a handful of them. There's many more, but it would take us way too much time. So now I'm going to give you an overview of the theological issues of the Reformation. And again, tomorrow I'll go into some more detail about them. So the major reformers that departed from the Roman Catholic Church, it was primarily on the basis of these three principles. And that first one is the sole authority of Scripture. And again, this gets right to the heart of things. Was Scripture authority, or was Scripture and the Church authority, or was the Church authority? Okay, this was getting to that idea. The second principle was justification by faith alone, as opposed to faith plus works or works, etc. So we'll get into that more tomorrow. And then the third is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer, kind of, I guess you call it the third great principle of the Reformation, and that Scripture teaches the believers are a holy priesthood. All believers are priests before God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And this was a point of contention between Protestants and Catholics, and remains so to this day. So going back to our first principle, sola scriptura, and that's one of the five solas. And that just simply means by Scripture alone. That was one of the watchwords of the Reformation. And this doctrine essentially maintains that Scripture, as contained in the Bible, is the only authority for the Christian in matters of faith, life, and conduct. Teachings and traditions of the Church are subordinate to the Scriptures. Okay, and at that time, and even today, Roman Catholicism holds that Scripture and tradition to be of the same inspired deposit of faith. Okay, so they would put Scripture and tradition, or the Church, if you will, kind of on the same plane. So they're not denying Scripture, but they're saying that the Church is to be listened to on the same level as Scripture. The second principle, justification by faith alone, or sola fide, by faith alone, was another watchword. This doctrine maintains that we are justified before God and thus saved by faith alone, not by anything we do, not by anything the Church does for us, and not by faith plus anything else. Okay, sola fide, by faith alone. If there's even a little bit by us, it's not faith alone. This sola fide, and again, I'm jumping a little bit into tomorrow, but the sola fide is kind of anchored in a broader principle, which is sola gratia, or grace alone. So what the reformers were trying to do is call the Church back to the basic teaching of Scripture where the Apostle Paul states that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And that comes from Ephesians 2:8. And I had mentioned the priesthood of all believers. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. As believers, we all have direct access to God through Christ. There is no necessity for an earthly mediator. And again, this was a departure from Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, their concept of the priesthood. And so, of course, the Reformers would say that that has no warrant in Scripture and it would be a misapplication of the Old Testament Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, which was fulfilled in Christ and done away with by the New Testament. So that kind of lays out some of the precursors and some of the major players in the Protestant Reformation.
Hi, this is Matron
and Maiden.
Journey with us
as we rediscover
the lost arts of womanhood. So today we're going to talk a little bit about
the free ebook that my father wrote.
Yeah, that's available on the CourageousLifePodcast.com. It has a lot of different subjects in there about how to be prepared, build resiliency, and self-sufficiency. The subject we're going to talk about today is
your in-home grab-and-go binder.
Yes, it's under Chapter 2 of Make a Plan of Action, Fix the Basics Now. So for us, honestly, as I was reading through this, I realized there's a lot of things in here that we have done in the past but need to be redone because we've moved and things are different now.
Mm-hmm.
So the first thing that we're going to talk about is that in-home grab-and-go binder. And it's a folder with all the originals that we would need and the documents that we would need that if we had to leave the house quickly, we could grab those. So, Lindy, what kind of things would we put in this grab-and-go binder?
Well, we would put wills, birth certificates.
Powers of attorney.
Yes. And insurance information, bank account information, marriage certificate.
Maybe even passports.
Yep.
For our children, we still have
green cards,
mm-hmm. and I guess social security cards and things like that as well.
All of the important paperwork that you wouldn't be able to live without.
Right. And things that it would be very difficult to get copies of. And so you keep those in a grab-and-go binder and store that in either a fireproof box or a safe.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things he talks about, too, is having copies of all of those things in places like your vehicle, where if you couldn't right away get a hold of your grab-and-go binder where all your originals are, you could at least have copies of it with you in your car.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, in that case, you don't want to have all your bank information.
Yeah, that wouldn't be good, especially if you don't lock your cars or you live in the city.
Yeah.
People could easily get that stuff, and that would be very bad.
Lock your car.
Yeah.
Yeah, especially if you've got that in there. The second thing is that we have been practicing since we got here is kind of like fire drills.
Yes.
And this has been more a verbal fire drill rather than
an actual fire drill.
Yeah. For some of us, like for Sean and I, for us to get out our window in a true emergency, we would have to break it.
Yeah. Because it can't open, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
We have to break it because we're on the second floor. The other two actually have
platforms right by them.
Yeah. They're on the second floor too, but there's somewhere for them to be able to get out safely. For us, it's a little more complicated.
Yeah. It's about 10 feet over rocky stairs.
Yeah.
Sorry, Mom and Dad.
I know. A little bit dangerous, but we are going to remedy that. But what we have done is set a code word.
Yes.
So if the code word... No, wait. That's for our... Oh, yeah. That's for our in-home emergency.
Yes.
Okay.
For the fire, we do not have a code word. But what we would do if we did notice that there was a fire, we wouldn't try to open the door or anything. We would try to get out of the house. So the first step would be to feel the door. And if it's hot and there's smoke coming in from underneath the door, you need to put something under it. So like a blanket so the smoke doesn't come in. Second step is to get out somehow. In our case, it's a window. And we can actually get out pretty easily. So you just go out the window, and we have a central meeting area in the front of our house, but like 30 feet in front. So we're away from the house.
Yeah. Now, if there happens to be a fire, you know, up that's going up into the woods that's in front of our house, what do we do then?
We would go down our half-mile-long driveway and meet at our mailbox.
Right. And so that would be our next meeting place. That's our secondary meeting place.
Mm-hmm.
What if there is a fire in the whole forest in our area?
Then we would go all the way down to railroad tracks.
Right. And that's about – it's almost 3 miles.
Yes.
So it's going to be a little bit of a trek.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it gets us out of this primary area.
Hopefully the family's all together by that time.
Yeah. And then if it's really cold outside and there's no fire down there, what should we do?
We have friends who live near the railroad tracks, so we would go to their house.
Right. And if our friends aren't home, we just start knocking on doors because everybody would be helpful. Just that's how everybody is out mm-hmm. here. So that's our tertiary meeting place.
Yes.
So we've got a primary, a secondary, and tertiary. And sometimes we think that maybe having a third meeting place is a little superfluous. It's like, wow, I don't think that will ever happen. Likely never will. But in case.
Yes.
We know the plan.
Yes.
You never know.
Always want to be prepared.
Right. You never know what might happen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we're always prepared for that. The other thing that we want to cover is having a babysitter or mom and dad are going out binder.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what that entails, and it's something that I used to do years ago when I would leave the children at home. I didn't have babysitters, but I knew that in an emergency situation, if something happens, what happens to your brain?
It turns to mush.
Yeah. We get panicked.
Yes.
And we can't think straight. So mm-hmm. calling 911, now I think a lot of them can track our calls. But if we're calling on a cell phone... Mm-hmm. They can't. They can't track our location. So having just basic information, what is our address?
Yes.
What are the directions to our house? Because we do live out in the country, and finding our house isn't exactly the easiest thing to do.
Yes.
What are the nearest crossroads that they would turn off of to find our home?
Mm-hmm.
And those types of things so that if there is an emergency and someone has to call 911, all they know is go to the binder.
Mm-hmm. That's all they have to remember.
Yeah. And now the other thing is that adding things, which I never added, but adding things like a first aid reference material. So if there's a deep cut, you know, you can turn the page to deep cut.
Yes.
And then it'll tell you
mm-hmm.
all the steps you need to take to treat a deep cut and what you should do. The other would be someone's choking.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you've performed.
Oh, yes. I've done this many times on Hero, and many of the times Mom and Dad and Austin and Ella were all gone.
Yeah, and so you've had to know how to do the Heimlich maneuver. Unfortunately, you went through.
Yes, CPR. I'm CPR certified.
Yeah, CPR infant and
child certified.
Certified. And that's always a really good thing to do. If you're going to leave the children home alone, make sure that they're prepared in case something happens. And the other thing, so we've got a cut, choking, and the other would be maybe a really bad burn.
Yeah.
And again, how to go about treating that. And of course, all of these steps will include call Mom and Dad.
Yes.
And it's important to remember to always give them your location, make sure you have your phone turned on, even though I know you're probably on a date. You still need to be available to the children in an emergency and teach them to only call you in an emergency. Don't call to say, can we have popcorn?
Yeah.
Because that's ridiculous.
Yeah. That's happened before.
Yeah. And then to let them know an approximate time that you'll be home and what to do if you're not home by a certain time. It's like if I'm, you know, we're expected to be home at 10. If by 11 o'clock we're not home, call a neighbor. They'll know what to do. And if you can't get a hold of us, something might be wrong.
Yeah.
So again, it's just preparing the children and the babysitter for any possible emergency and making sure that they know what to do.
Yes.
Now, the one thing that I was talking about was our in-home emergency. So let's say that someone breaks in, which again is highly unlikely, but we prepare for every possibility.
Yes.
Or maybe there's a tornado coming or there's a gas leak somewhere. You know, we need to get into a safe area in our home away from a closest underground and all of those things. So we have
a code word.
A code word. And if we hear the code word,
nobody asks questions. They immediately go to this place.
Yes. And we all know where it is. And the reason is because
then everybody's together.
Yes. We all know that everybody is safe. Mm-hmm. We have a space where everyone is safe and we don't have to worry. Mm-hmm. That also, this safe place includes enough food and water and different things like that to help us so that if we have to stay in for a couple of days, if we're waiting for emergency crews to get there or police or anything like that, we're prepared to be able to stay in this safe location. Mm-hmm. For, I don't know, we could probably stay for a few days.
Yeah, at least.
Yeah, we've got plenty of supplies in there. So that's something important to talk about, too. And maybe you don't have anything but a bathroom.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, then make an emergency bag that you keep in your bathroom. Maybe it only has MREs in it and, you know, some access, something to store clean water in. Mm-hmm. Maybe some diapers and things like that if you've got a baby. You know, just some baby wipes and all of those things. Do what you can to be as prepared as possible and have one room that is the safest of anywhere in the house. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I highly recommend getting this free ebook. Again, just go to thecourageouslifepodcast.com and on the right-hand side, it'll say sign up for our newsletter.
And free ebook.
Yeah, and receive the free ebook. It's really good information for any family to be able to get prepared in case anything might happen or to be, I don't know, to become resilient.
Yeah.
The next thing I want to talk about is
Butter.
Yeah, so we've been making our own butter. I just made another batch today.
And I always thought when I was younger that making butter was really hard. But no.
It's really not. And we're fortunate to have really good raw milk cream.
Yes. It's delicious.
Yeah. And so I do let it sit out for about 6 hours to get room temperature and just to begin, I don't know, it kind of helps it to start warming up and curdling just a little bit.
Yeah.
And then we shake it.
We shake it. For like 20 minutes, shake, 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 shake. Everybody takes turns and
you just keep shaking it.
It's a good workout.
It is a good workout. And you really can use a blender, but I don't. We just have it in the jar and we shake it.
Yeah.
And we just keep shaking it. And it eventually solidifies and it will separate from the buttermilk that's in there. And then I just put it in a jelly strainer bag, actually.
Yeah. And actually what we do, since when we get our raw milk, there's a little bit of cream at the top. Like, when I say a little bit, I mean about 3 inches at the top of the jar. We scoop it off into this other jar, and we do that every time we open a new half gallon. And so by the end of 4 days of doing that, or a week, we have this jar full of cream. And so then we just shake it, shake it, shake it, shake it until it just clumps together and then we put it in what is called
jelly
a
strainer
jelly strainer bag in ice water.
Yeah, you just let it sit in ice water and sort of squeeze it.
Yeah.
And just wait till it gets really cold and kind of just keep squeezing. Now, in a lot of the instructions I read, they said keep changing out the ice water until it's clear. And I did that the first time. The second time, though, I actually tried to think like a mountain person. Yep. I tried to think like a homesteader. Would I go through this much ice to make butter? Maybe. Maybe someone does, but I didn't see any reason to do it. So the second time I did it, I just let the butter sit in the same ice water, and I kind of moved it around. I squeezed it and all of that, and then I put it into the cold bowl, and it came out fine.
Yeah.
It really did. And then I mixed it around a little bit in the cold bowl, and that continues to separate some of the buttermilk from the butter. And then add salt and stir it.
And it's delicious. Yeah. It's really awesome butter. It's the best butter I have ever had.
Yeah, it is really delicious. And so I just got done making another batch of butter this afternoon. And what I'll do is on our website, on Matron Maiden portion of the CourageousLifePodcast.com, I will put up the recipe that we use, which really isn't
a recipe.
It's not really a recipe. It's just instructions. And I'll add pictures in there so you can see each step that we do and just really how simple it is to make butter, especially when you have access to
raw milk.
Yeah. But you can do it, I think, with just heavy cream.
Yeah.
From the grocery store too. It just may not turn out quite as fresh tasting because you're dealing with pasteurized cream. We're very fortunate that way.
Yeah.
The other thing that we wanted to say is that we're not going to be on the podcast tomorrow. Because we are finally
getting the rest of our stuff from Okinawa.
Yes. We're finally getting our shipment. And so for the next 2-3 days, we're going to be working madly to get everything unpacked and done in our home so that we can finally be...
Just be relaxed and free from cardboard boxes.
No more cardboard boxes. No more moving. We're finally settled. And it will be very nice to finally have our home completely put together. So,
and never have to move again.
Yes.
Ever.
So we will join you again next Monday and share with you some of the things that we did over the weekend, or maybe go over some more of this valuable book, because it's something that as I'm going through, we are doing.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll take pictures as we start putting things together and let you follow kind of our journey of getting more prepared and more resilient out here on our permafarm.
Yep.
All right. So we will see you next
time.
For today, I'm reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith on justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their person as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. This concludes today's podcast. Thanks for listening. Please visit us on our website, thecourageouslifepodcast.com. We would appreciate any comments or questions that you have. And also like us on Facebook, The Courageous Life Podcast. Semper Fidelis and Soli Deo Gloria.
Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing to see if this is now playing in... Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing to see if this is playing in stereo. Please work.